We're going to continue in our third lesson of 1 John, but rather than go straight to the book of 1 John, we need to take a pit stop. We're going to go to Romans chapter 10. If you will, go ahead and turn there for me. We're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15, but here in Romans 10, Paul has made a connection for us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's connected the word of faith across the Bible. He explains the legalistic approach to righteousness by the way of thinking that you can keep the entire law of God, which Israel had succumbed to. And then Paul contrasts that with the biblical approach to righteousness, which is obtained and received through faith alone in Christ alone. And we know, of course, that faith then produces works. It's faith in who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, incarnate, truly God and truly man. And it's faith in what Jesus has done, reconciling sinners to God by bearing the penalty due for those sinners, creating a people for himself and ultimately for his glory. Paul is defending that this faith is alone and you can't somehow add to it in order to get this righteousness, because this righteousness is only imputed through the atoning work and resurrection of Jesus. He continues, and in verses 9 through 13, Paul addresses something we should all brush up on. It's the reality that Jesus is not merely our Savior, but he's our Lord, meaning we must wholly submit to him as Lord of our hearts and minds and souls. And whether this is true or not in our lives is displayed in our obedience to him. Like today, when we hear his word, do we obey it? And Paul carries on to explain that which Jesus affirmed and taught. This person, the genuine Christian, must confess and believe in Jesus as both Lord and Savior. If either confession or belief are absent, you are not a Christian. And without the Lord's lordship or his salvific work, you are not a believer. And to sync us up with verses 14 and 15, Paul says that it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Greek, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verses 14 and 15 say, how then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? But how are they to preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. In order to call on the Lord, you must first believe in him. And in order to believe in him, you must first hear his word. In order to hear his word, you must have a preacher. And in order to have a preacher, the preacher must be sent by God. We get that. It's very straightforward. And we affirm that. And all of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament affirms that. But who is this preacher and what does he preach? The Greek word here for preach is the word keruso. In its verb form, it is to herald or to proclaim. And what this preacher or proclaimer or heralder does is seen at the end of verse 15 with the quotation of the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Let's look at that phrase, bring good news of good things. If you're using the ESV today, it says something a bit different. It says, how beautiful are those who preach the good news. And while that's getting the right idea, that's not the same word that was used just above that. It's not keruso. This word is the word evangelizo, where we get the verb to evangelize. And so what the text actually says is the preacher, evangelizos, he brings the good news. And more specifically, he brings the noun form, the evangelion. He brings the gospel. He heralds the good news. Therefore, your ESV says he preaches the good news. But I bring that to our attention to say this. The preacher is an evangelist. He brings the good news. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, do the work of an evangelist. It's God's design. In the Old Testament, we see the prophets and the high priest speaking the word of God unto the people. In the New Testament, we see it carried out through the proclamation of the word, through the apostles preaching and teaching. And not only is this God the Father's design, but this was Jesus's design as well. Turn over with me to Matthew 28. Our very own John here is commanded by Jesus to do this. There in the Great Commission, Jesus says, beginning in verse 16, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. Here, Jesus expresses his desire and commands the apostles to go to the nations and to bring them into the kingdom of the children of God. And this is all done through the proclamation of the word of God, through the bringing of the good news. And in no doubt obedience to our Lord, John seeks to do this in his gospel account. We've looked at it before. John writes in verse 35 of chapter 19 of John, on the heels of describing the scene of Jesus' side pierced, speaking in the third person, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." John writes in his gospel so that they may believe. Again, in his gospel, maybe a page later, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He writes so that the readers might believe. He writes so that through that belief, they might be granted eternal life. But that is his gospel. And so we're in 1 John and we have to ask the same question. Does John have the same intention in mind when he writes the book of 1 John? Is he continuing to write so that they may believe? Does he sum up these questions in the fact of, is John writing 1 John to proclaim the good news? Turn with me to 1 John 1. I'm going to read the first four verses, but we'll pick up together on verses 3 and 4. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John begins verse 3, continuing the same thought from the previous two verses. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." And we should make a note of his repetition. John is proclaiming the good news. The apostle is leaving us no room to question what he's talking about. He is proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming who Jesus is and what he has done. It is what John and the apostles have seen and heard concerning the word of life, the life made manifest. And John says, "I am proclaiming to you the truth of Jesus Christ and what has been evident of him, so that." This "so that" is the most important two words that we've seen in the entire epistle yet, as he now seeks to take us into why he's writing the letter. Everything John has told us up until this point is now coming to a head. His entire letter will be shaped by what he writes next. Every verse, every correction, every joyful truth that the apostle will tell us is formed in this next statement. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. Everything John has said is so that, and in order that, he may have fellowship with his readers. John has spent his time explaining who Jesus is, that he's true, that he's the Son of God, truly God, and truly man, in order that these seven churches may have fellowship with he and the apostles. But if we remember, there is a hindrance between John and these churches. As we've said, these churches are being undermined through the lies of what we know now as Gnosticism. Men and women are coming into the churches claiming to have the ability to know the deepest things of God. People are indoctrinating each other with the belief that Jesus Christ wasn't actually a man. That's what we looked at last time. And they're teaching lies about sin in man and that man's relationship to God. That's what we'll look at next time. And John, as the last apostle, in the midst of all the confusion and deception, writes with the purest and godliest of intentions. You see, for as much as he hates the lies, John cares for these people more. He has been their pastor and he's helped to establish these churches. As we looked ahead in some of the book, he calls them my little children. He speaks to them like a father. And it's because he loves them. And John's motivation for writing this letter is saturated in that love. He wants fellowship with these people. But John knows the only loving way to obtain this fellowship is through a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is and understanding that fellowship and what it's built on. He must teach them. He must warn them and correct them from the lies. And it's right here that I would interject and say, how gracious is it that God would raise up men like the Apostle John, like the apostles in general, that are willing to do the hard thing and proclaim the truth in the midst of heresy. But what is this fellowship that John desires? The world has much to say about fellowship. Columbia University says this: fellowships are funded, short-term opportunities that can last from a few weeks to a few years. They can be focused on professional, academic, and/or personal development. Short-term, focused on development. Cambridge Dictionary defines it this way: a friendly feeling that exists between people who have a shared interest or are doing something as a group. I think most churches in America would sadly affirm that last one. The fellowship between believers is not temporary and short term, but eternal. And I can assure you, you may feel the effects of the fellowship, but the fellowship we have here is not a fellowship of feeling. Biblical, God-honoring fellowship is not one of these examples. But rather than see what it isn't, let's go to our Bibles and see what it is. This word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It speaks to a partnership or a sharing in one common thing. In other words, used in the context of the body of believers, this word has the connotation of an intimate union, a oneness that you and I share because we are united and share in one common thing, namely Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus himself desires in John 17:11 in his prayer to the Father. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Our Lord Jesus, who unites us, desires this koinonia between us as believers. He desires that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And that is exactly what John says in the second half of verse 3. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John understands that we are able to have fellowship with one another because this fellowship rests on the shoulders of our fellowship with God. There is a horizontal aspect to this fellowship, which is displayed through our fellowship with one another, because that is built on the vertical aspect of our fellowship with God. And he's telling them, I know what the Gnostics have said. Listen to me. I have seen and been with the eternal life made manifest, and I am proclaiming the truth to you so that we can have fellowship. The Gnostics have told you so many ways to live the so-called godly life, but this is what you've been searching for. Why? Because this fellowship is indeed with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This fellowship is what you want. But there is something that I haven't explained yet about koinonia that I think is essential in understanding koinonia. Turn with me to Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. Here, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi as he speaks of his imprisonment. He recognizes God's use of it in furthering the gospel, but he also recognizes that some have used his imprisonment and his absence to preach the gospel for their own gain rather than for Christ. As Paul wrestles this, he makes his well-known statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And followed by that, the apostle explains that he longs to be with the Lord, but he knows he'll continue for the sake of the gospel and its spreading. He writes, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The apostle Paul is speaking of koinonia. One heart, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. A few verses later, Paul actually uses our word koinonia, Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, koinonia of the Spirit. Christians, we are one as the Father and the Son are one. Because of His Spirit, we have been given. We know this Spirit is our assurance and our down payment, and it is He who conforms us into the image of Christ. And all that's true. But so often, we can look over the Holy Spirit. And it is extremely easy to do that in 1 John verse 3. Look back over there with me. The verse says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Where is the Spirit? We see John and the apostles. He says, and indeed our fellowship. We see God the Father. We see Jesus the Son. Is the Spirit of God not indeed a part of this fellowship? This cannot mean that the Spirit of God is not part of this fellowship. He is there, and He is here, dwelling in the hearts and minds of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was He, after all, who gave you ears to hear, and He opened your eyes up to the truth. He dwells in us. He unites us not only to Christ, but to all those who are His own. I hope you're beginning to see this idea of koinonia and what it entails. It is truly a heart shared, a mind shared, a love shared, a spirit shared. But both in our text of 1 John and the text we just looked at of Philippians at the end of chapter 1 and 2, the authors continue. Flip back over to Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul's joy has the ability to be complete through this fellowship. His heart can be filled and satisfied through fellowship from a prison cell. It's here that Paul highlights our ability to be separate yet united in Christ. And I wonder, do we feel that way here at Grace? Throughout our week, are we thinking of our fellow believers, united in Christ, yet we may not see each other? Let's look back at 1 John. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. It may catch you off guard to see another "so that" after I told you earlier that the first "so that" would help sum up the entire letter. And that's a worthy observation, but the two "so that"s don't work against each other. John is proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ so that they may have fellowship, so that their joy, his and the churches of Asia Minor, may be complete. They work together. In other words, John, much like the Apostle Paul, is writing and proclaiming so that through fellowship in Jesus Christ, our joy may be complete. And that is what it's all about. Our fellowship and our joy completed through that fellowship. When I was studying the word joy here, Paul writes this word in some form 21 times throughout his epistles. And it is almost always used in reference to his fellowship with another believer. John himself uses this word 11 times between his gospel and his three epistles. One of these instances, we've looked at it before in 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. John's joy is completed, and his greatest joy is found in someone else's obedience to Christ. He loves this fellowship and the joy found in it, and he knows that all that joy is built on the foundation of the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, that is the first four verses of 1 John. The apostle has defended his dear friend and Lord Jesus Christ. He has defended truth and corrected false teaching. Why? So that through a right understanding, we might have fellowship, and by that, our joy complete. But in a practical sense, what does this fellowship look like here at Grace? A few months ago, I myself and two others, Tyler and Lindsay Forkham, had the privilege of professing our faith publicly to you all, and we were baptized. A couple weeks later, Hillary Shreve was also baptized. And this is one of the greatest displays of koinonia that we have. All of us brothers and sisters in Christ gathered together around one or a few, seeking to hear the testimony of the Lord's grace and the life of sinful people. In hearing those baptismal testimonies, our hearts soften and the joy rushes in as we remember what Christ has done in our lives. We, as fellow believers, connect with that one testifying because we share the same story, the same grace, the same faith. And in that moment of watching one profess our one Savior, there is one heart, one mind, and one spirit, and it is all for the glory of God. And if I might add, it's all joy. There is another example I think of with this idea of koinonia. the appointing of a man, like we just had with Nathan Ross. He's one man chosen by God, appointed to lead, tested, examined, and having met the qualifications, we, the fellowship and body of believers here at Grace, approved of a man to lead us. One heart, one mind, and one spirit amongst us, joyously lifting up a man to take care of our souls. And this is part of his very charge as an elder. Like the apostles, Nathan and the elders seek to teach sound doctrine and to rebuke false teaching, that we may continue to enjoy this fellowship, lest we become like the churches of Asia Minor. And if they succeed in their task, we may look like the Apostle Paul described if we continued in Philippians 2, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And that one purpose is to do everything to the glory of God. And everything we do here at Grace is for the glory of God. Most of the time when we think of fellowship, at least when I first thought of it, when I saw the word, was potlucks and fellowship halls. We know how to eat. But we know at the heart of every potluck ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the uniter, and in Him we are the body of Christ. And that is the very thing that distinguishes our fellowship from that of the world. Whether you're from Bowling Green, Kentucky, or you're from California, from Africa or Asia, whether you're young or old, pretty, ugly, small, big, it doesn't matter. We just had the privilege of meeting our brothers Dubé and Godfrey from across the globe, despite our differences, despite our skin color, despite our languages, our standards of living, our interests, our routines, our dangers. We saw our unity in Christ in a way that we don't ever get the ability to see. Do you realize that we have more in common with Dubé and Godfrey than we do with the unbeliever next door? If you're a believer in Christ, you have this fellowship because the epicenter of all that we are is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it is not every day that an elder is appointed or that a friend is baptized. It's not even once a year that we get to meet brothers and sisters from a different country. So, in an even more practical sense, how can we enjoy this fellowship here at Grace today? I've written a few ways here. Some of these you and I may be great at. Some of them we may need to work on. The first one is pretty predictable, but I think it's convicting to all of us. Number one, get to know somebody that you haven't. Invite them to dinner or to get coffee. Ask them questions as to how they came to believe Christ. Get in touch in the lives of the people sitting across the sanctuary rather than the one sitting right next to you. And the point of this is to seek joy, not just through one or a few, but through the multitude of brothers and sisters in Christ. We act like we're distant cousins, not brothers and sisters in Christ. So how well do you know your family? I don't know our family well enough. Number two, make it a goal to pray for a member of the church. This is one of the most loving things we can do, to intercede for one another. In doing so, our hearts will, through God's grace, be granted love that grows, hearts for one another that we maybe didn't have before. And we can pray for that too. Seek to serve is number three. Most everyone I know here at Grace serves in some aspect or another, and it's not worthy of your condemnation if you don't serve. It's the Lord knows your schedule. He knows if you're tired, and it's okay to not always want to have to do something. But my hope is that each of us, in a very real sense, has the desire to serve one another. It can look like Bill and Kevin working in the sound booth. It can look like the elders praying and teaching. It can look like those who come and clean the church or take someone's food when they're sick. There is room for each of us to serve one another. It can look like Jessica, who does just about everything. From the smallest of tasks to the greatest, we do this so that we might enjoy the fullness of this fellowship? Well, those are just a few. But there is one more, probably the most important question to ask. How can you be qualified to enjoy this fellowship? As I said a few minutes ago, the only way to enjoy this is if you're a Christian. Are you a Christian? Examine your heart. Do you understand, as John has taught, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you know that He, Jesus, came in the flesh, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin? Do you know that that sin He came for was the sin of the entire world, including yours, because a debt was owed to God the Father? A debt that none of us could ever pay. A debt that required absolute and perfect righteousness, not as we view perfect, but as God is perfect. None of us can attain it. And friend, that same Son of God, Jesus Christ, came perfectly and righteously and toiled through the sufferings of life and temptation and stood the test. Do you know that He was despised and rejected by those whom He created, just like you? Yet He was pleased to give Himself up willingly, and being crucified by those same people, He was nailed to a tree He made. A crown of thorns upon His head, a sign below His feet, nails through His hands, and the worst part of it wasn't the physical pain, but it was the wrath of God poured out on Him as if He was the greatest sinner to ever live. Why? For us. For you. To create a people for Himself, and ultimately, most supremely, for His glory. Do you know this? Do you know that 3 days later, as the Scriptures proclaimed and as He Himself proclaimed and was even rejected by, that He was resurrected? He died perfectly, thus paying for any debt we would ever have to the Lord. But that didn't get us to God. That just put us at a right standing. No, He reconciled us to Himself and secured us to be resurrected with Him. And as sons and daughters, He has given us of His Spirit, conforming us and preparing us for heaven together. This fellowship is a gift of God, and it is only a mere glimpse of the fellowship on the other side of glory, where we will sing praises to the Most High forever, together, with one heart, with one mind, through one Spirit. But you must believe. Do you believe? If you do, please meet one of the elders here and let them come alongside you and help you to think rightly about this. But for all of us who are in this fellowship, what a blessing it is, and how much more should we be appreciative of it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your gift of fellowship derived from our fellowship with You. You have given us everything we need in the body of Christ. Each one of us is a pillar that holds it up, but ultimately, Lord, You hold all of us up. Lord, You are the head of this body, and we ask that You would make us one, even as You desired us to be. Father, forgive us where we forsake this fellowship, where we do not prepare our hearts and do not prepare our ears to hear Your word. Lord, drive us into greater communion with one another. All this for Your glory, for the glory of Your one Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.